Now we're returning this morning to a series of sermons that occupied us most of last winter in the Gospel of St. Matthew. And if you will turn back again to where our reading came from, chapter 19, in the course of our progress through this Gospel, we come this morning to one of the strangest as well as one of the saddest stories in St. Matthew's Gospel. It's perfectly obvious what the passage is about. The man is very familiar to most of us by the title that we've given him of the rich young ruler, and from the first three Gospels, who all give us an account of this story, we can bring together that description, because they tell us that he is young, that he is rich, and that he was, as Mark tells us, a ruler. More particularly, it's one of several accounts that we have in the four Gospels of Jesus engaged in personal evangelism. That is, in seeking to lead someone who comes to him to faith in the living God and the experience of eternal life. The unusual thing about this particular story is that it is, of course, an account of one of Jesus' failures, as we would say. Because Jesus did not win the man. The last sentence of the narrative itself is that the man left Jesus. He went away, not rejoicing, but sad, because he had great wealth. You might think it surprising that the story ended that way. If you were to consider the fact that it was not a case of Jesus pursuing this man against his will, the man actually took the initiative and came to Jesus. Not only so, but Mark tells us that he came enthusiastically to Jesus. He came running to him. He also tells us that he came earnestly to Jesus, because he prostrated himself at his feet before he spoke to him. And all the circumstances, the very subject that he raises with Jesus, would have led us to believe that here is a man so earnest, so enthusiastic, touching upon a subject that would have lain close to Jesus' heart. He wanted to know how to get eternal life. Such a background would have made you expect that the end of the story would be the man went away rejoicing. But in fact, as I say, the man went away sad. In verse 22, we read, "When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth." Well, we need to ask why. Why did the story end this way? And what is it in it that makes this remarkable, tragic outcome, as the closing sentence of the story? Well, I want us just to watch Jesus, the personal evangelist, the perfect personal evangelist, at work in this man's life. There are several obvious lessons to learn in these few moments that we have, and the first of them is this. The man's felt need was not the same as his real need. The man's felt need, because he did have a felt need, was not the same as his real need. Mind you, he was conscious that his need was spiritual. He wanted to gain eternal life. And what makes that more believable is that the man was not just a rich young man, he was a ruler, and the kind of ruler he was is rather important. You will know, of course, that he was a ruler in the synagogue. This man, therefore, came from a very religious background, entirely similar to Nicodemus, who also came to Jesus. And from his background, he was aware that material affluence was no reflection of his spiritual condition. He was not nearly so rich spiritually as he was financially. He might simply have said, as many people do today, in a vague kind of way, "There is something missing in my life. I have lost count of the number of people who have introduced a conversation with me," and you will have had the same experience with these words, "There is something missing in my life," and of that he may well have been conscious. Or he might have said, from his particular background, "In one sense, I have everything. And yet in another sense, I have nothing." So he comes enthusiastically and earnestly to Jesus. But the significant thing is that Jesus is not prepared to deal simply with the man's felt need, because his felt need is not the same as his real need. What he thinks he needs, do you notice, is some advice or teaching from Jesus about what good thing he must do to get eternal life. And it's a matter of great significance, I think, that Jesus is not simply prepared to deal with the man at that level. He is not prepared merely to catch him on an emotional tide, if that's what it was. And he came running, prostrating himself before Jesus. The man clearly was aroused in some sense. Nor was Jesus merely willing to direct him to certain patterns and pathways that he himself suspected were what he needed. Nor was he merely concerned to bring him to an intellectual conviction about some particular truth. He probes into his life to find the root of the problem. Now, you will almost always find that when there is a record in the Gospels of Jesus dealing with people like this, that is what he does. He begins to probe below the surface, beyond the level of felt need, to what the real problem is. You will remember the woman at the well of Samaria. When Jesus touched upon areas of her life that she would have had nobody interfere with or disturb. And Jesus is doing the same kind of thing here. Incidentally, that's exactly the kind of person I would want, wouldn't you, if you had some physical malady and you were to go to the doctor with some vague sense of a felt need, but you weren't sure what it was really, and you wouldn't want to have a physician who would come to you and say, "Oh, well, yes, of course, we'll go no further than your own ideas of what's wrong with you." You want the kind of faithful, thorough, conscientious physician who is going to be 100% honest with you and probe down to the depths of where the real need lies. And Jesus is that kind of faithful physician to the soul. And as he probes, the second main lesson emerges. The first is that the man's felt need was not the same as his real need. The second main lesson is that his real need was to know God. Look at verse 17 with me. The man says, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus asks him in verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Notice he does not directly answer the man's question at all. He says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" And he turns him from the issue of what is good to the issue of who is the only one who is good. There is only one with a capital O who is good. That is God, of course. Now the significant thing is that the man's felt need was for advice as to what he would do to get eternal life. But Jesus tells him his real need focuses not on what he must do, but upon the one who is himself alone good. Because what is eternal life? Well, now the Lord Jesus himself makes that abundantly clear in his prayer in John 17. This is life eternal. Here is Jesus spelling out what salvation is, what eternal life is, as opposed to just physical life. What is eternal life? Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, how then do you get eternal life? The answer is very simple and clear. It is by coming to know God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So that's what eternal life is. It's not simply a life of keeping certain commandments. It is not a life of some outward obedience to God's law. It is knowing God. Now, of course, the man actually ought to have known that, you know. If he was a ruler of the synagogue, and therefore a man with himself great knowledge of the Scripture, he ought to have known what God says in Jeremiah chapter 9. "Let him who boasts, boast not in these terms. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts, boast in this." This is the Old Testament. "That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." That's what eternal life is. Now, this is not an academic study of the Bible. Let me press the truth of this upon every single one of us here in church this morning. Is this your religion? Is this what salvation means to you? Is this the essence of your Christian experience, that you have come to know God? And is your Christian growth marked by this over the years, that you are growing to know him better? And is the great ambition of your life the same as the ambition of the Apostle Paul, that I may know him? And in your evangelism, is this what you'll long and weep and pray to see in the lives of other people? That they might know God and know Christ as you know him. Because that's what Jesus is pulling the man inexorably to see. His real need was to know God. And that's the ultimate issue of life. Now, I guess that at this point, the disciples may have been more than a little disappointed with Jesus' approach to the man. Because what he does, do you notice in the second part, the last sentence of verse 17 and through 18 and 19, is to advise the man to go away and obey the Ten Commandments. Now, I guess if most of us had been dealing with this man as personal evangelists, we probably wouldn't have done what Jesus did. But this is Jesus engaging in personal evangelism. Look what he does. If you want to enter life, the end of verse 17, obey the commandments. And the man inquires, which ones? Jesus replies, from the second table of the law, as we call it. That is, the commandments that relate to our behavior towards other people. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus say to the man, away and obey the Ten Commandments? Here is somebody coming to you asking, how can I know eternal life? And one of the early things you begin to say to him is, what about the Ten Commandments? Well, now, why does Jesus do that? Well, that leads us to the third main lesson. Are you with me still? The first lesson was, the man's felt need was not the same as his real need. The second one was, his real need was to know God. And the third lesson is, his immediate need was to know himself. Now, that was one of the man's big problems. He didn't really know himself. And for that reason, Jesus applies the moral law of God to the man's conscience. And his intention is to lay open, in the way a surgeon would do, to lay open the man's conscience before a holy God. That's what he's doing. And show him what was really wrong in his life. Now, his response is of great significance. Do you notice how he responds to Jesus? In verse 20, you can almost get the impression that he's brushing this aside rather speedily. I've kept all these, he says. I get 100% for all of these, I have kept all these from my youth. Well, he then asked Jesus, what else? What else do I have to do? The real sadness of the man's life, of course, was the superficial understanding he had of himself. And that's true for us so often, is it not? That not only does the man not really know God, he doesn't know himself either. And that is his great barrier in going any further. And it is God's holy law that begins to open up the truth about him and expose with Jesus' gracious and yet faithful work in the man's life the real need that's there. Now, it's not exposed by that second table of the law, because he's a bit like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, who ends up the catalogue of what he was like as a young ruler. As for legalistic righteousness, he says, Philippians 3:6, I was faultless. He got 100% as well. Now then Jesus brings the rest of the law of God to bear on the man's life. What he actually does now, I think, is to bring the first table of the law. Now the second table of the law asks questions about how do I relate to other people. The first table of the law asks questions about how I relate to God, and begins, you shall have no other gods besides me. And Jesus says to the man, if you want to be perfect, that is, if you want to be acceptable to God, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, down through history, many people have taken up that command of Jesus and made it the ground on which they would say the one thing that really matters is that you take a vow of poverty, give up all your goods, and that will gain you entry into heaven. You will have heavenly treasure. But of course, what Jesus is saying is something infinitely deeper and infinitely more difficult than that. What he is saying is, the real issue is who or what is your real God? That's the issue. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now what Jesus is exposing, and it was very obvious when the man turned and went away, is that his God, the place where he worshipped, was materialistic possessions. It was the whole world of material treasure. Not God, but that. And when the man was confronted with it, he confirmed to Jesus that he was absolutely right, because he was sad, he was unhappy, but he was absolutely unchanged, and he went away because he had great wealth. Now his problem was not that he had great wealth, because you will know or have read about many Christian people down through the ages, beginning at Abraham, who had great wealth but it did not act as an alternative or a barrier to God. But in this man's life, it was another God he was worshipping. And the blow from the first table of the law slew him. Looked at in another way, Jesus is putting his finger on the two things this man really needed. One was repentance, and the other was saving faith. So he said to him, now you will need to turn your back on the God you're presently worshipping, on the life you're currently living. What did that mean? Sell your goods, give them to the poor. Giving to the poor wasn't the vital thing. It was getting rid of the thing that was the center of his life. And that was repentance. Repentance is being ready to turn your back upon what you have once lived for and then live for God. And Jesus says, and here is what saving faith is, follow me. Sell your goods, follow me. The one is repentance, the other is saving faith. And saving faith is casting everything upon him. Now the man's response, as I say, was that he refused to be changed. That leads to the fourth permanent lesson and the last one, and it's this. Not only did Jesus recognize that the man's felt need was not the same as his real need, and that his real need was to know God, but he also recognizes that the universal need of every man and woman, when God has opened up the truth about our lives, is a work of divine transformation. That's what the New Testament is talking about when it's talking about bringing us to eternal life. It is a work of divine transformation. Now Jesus turns very sadly. You must not think of Jesus watching that man go down the road with a light heart. I have no doubt that our Savior wept inward tears, if not outward tears, over that young man. I have no doubt that he knew a brokenness of heart about him that you and I probably will never experience in this world. And he turned to his companions and he said to them, it is so hard for somebody who is living for riches to enter the kingdom. In fact, he says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven. Now, many people have said, oh, well, I'll tell you what this eye of the needle is. It's a gate into the city and so on that was called the needle's eye, and it was quite difficult to get a camel to go into it. I don't think there's any evidence whatsoever that it's that. I think it's a real needle and a real eye and a real camel, and it can't get through. Now what's the point of it? Well, when they say, who then can be saved? Jesus says, it's an absolute impossibility for men. But for God, it's possible. And that, of course, is what the whole of the New Testament is saying to us about the salvation Jesus Christ came to procure on the cross. It is saying to us, it's impossible for men. The man didn't understand that, you see. That's why his felt need was so wrong. He thought he could do it himself. by simply doing a few more things and then he would get eternal life. Jesus says it's impossible. And what the man actually should have done, you see, is come to Jesus and said, what I cannot do for myself, can you do for me? For it's possible with God. The universal need of every man and woman is a work of divine transformation. And God is able to perform it in every single life here in this church this morning. So, our felt need is not always the same as our real need. Our real need is to know God. Our immediate need is to know ourselves. And the universal need of every man and woman is for a work of divine, supernatural transformation. But there's a PS. Not a fifth point, but a PS. And the PS is this. Peter comes to Jesus and says to him, Lord, you do realize how much we have given up for you. We have given up everything for you. And Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth. At the end of the age, you will then discover that God is never anybody's debtor. You will find that there is not a man or woman or young person who gives everything to Jesus Christ who is ever ultimately the loser. You really believe that this morning? Nobody who puts Jesus Christ irrefutably first is ever the loser. It will be given to them 100-fold, says Jesus. Thank God for the glory of his salvation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work so faithfully and thoroughly in our own lives this morning by your Holy Spirit, and grant us to know the full glory of eternal life. For your name's sake, Amen.